Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us now as we look at this psalm, a song written many years ago, a song that speaks powerfully of rebuke and warning. We pray that we would hear it afresh for ourselves this evening, and that you would do such works in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, what would you expect God to say to you today? It's worth reflecting on, isn't it, from time to time? A word of warning? Maybe a word of comfort? Maybe a word of exhortation to keep going? Maybe it wouldn't be what we expect. Sometimes in the past, some people who claim the name of Christian have been very confident that they knew what God would say to them. And I would say unhelpfully so. Think about the Crusades and the claim for Christ's approval of that. That was wrong. It was terrible. I'm sure there's some sort of an element of fiction regarding this. If you've ever seen Orlando Bloom talks about Crusade movie, I forget what it's called, Kingdom or something, Kingdom of Heaven it's called, and there's a sort of scene in it where the Templar knights are all going, God wills it, God wills it, as they go off to their massacre. Actually, they're about to be massacred by a bunch of Muslim troops, but they are very clear that let's go out and let's kill all these Muslims. God wills it. God wills it. They thought God was saying to them, go kill Muslims. I don't think he was. Or they're maybe nearer to our time. I trust none of us can remember this. During the First World War, the state church in our country, the Church of England, gave unreserved support of the war effort, and in a way that was probably deeply unhelpful. Deeply unhelpful. And if we were to read the unreserved support that the church gave that war effort, we'd probably find it a bit uncomfortable reading. And these instances make us wary, don't they? To be sure of how God would ever speak to us. It should give us pause for thought to think, well, I'm not entirely sure how God would speak to me. I wonder how he would speak to me today, but I'm not sure. And I suppose maybe it's best for us not to imagine it for fear of being wrong, for fear of getting it wrong. Instead, it is good to listen to what he has said in his word. And we're given a few specific episodes in the New Testament where our Lord and King Jesus Christ speaks directly into the context of a local body of believers, particularly Revelation 2 and 3, the letters to the churches. Maybe familiar to you, you know them well. They're all sort of similar. I'm reading them through with someone at the moment, and they're all a bit similar, but they're all a bit different, aren't they? They weren't written to us, but ultimately they are written for us, aren't they? That we might hear the commendations and warnings written to those churches years ago, and that we might take on board those warning and commendations for us today. And I think Psalm 50 sort of functions a bit like a letter to the churches in a sort of similar sort of way. Here's a psalm where the Lord appears and speaks to his people, to people who claim to be his people. So we can listen to the word to those people and hear how it might be for us too. One commentator says that Psalm 50 is the sort of principles by which Jesus will judge at the end. Psalm 50 functions a bit like that. So we should listen to it now before we get to there. So we're going to look at Psalm 50 under three headings. Firstly, verses 1 to 6, the judge who must be listened to. The judge who must be listened to. Well, I wonder if you ever know, how do you know you're to listen to somebody? I'm sure you had the experience of trying to get somebody to listen to you. You said, can you do this? And they just seem to, it just passes them by. Maybe a child, you said, can you do this task? And just seems to go past their ears. They don't pay attention. Maybe you had to speak to a crowd outside maybe. And you're trying to get their attention and they're not paying attention. Maybe you've got a PA. Maybe you've got some standing before these people, but they just won't listen. Maybe they're distracted by who they're talking to. Maybe they're hearing noise from somewhere else. So how do you get their attention? Well, you sort of need to make an impression, don't you? You need to do something to catch their attention, to make it clear that people need to listen to you. Well, when we see in that's sort of what we see in verses 1 to 6. For a large part, it's the psalmist's voice speaking, but he's speaking of the one who will speak. He's declaring and praising the Lord, and he's preparing the way of the Lord, not unlike John the Baptist, you might think. Here is the one coming to judge. You must listen to him. Here is his character. Here is his power. Listen to him. So what does the psalmist tell us so that we should listen? Well, look at verse 1. The Lord has spoken here of the mighty one, God, the Lord. And it's three Hebrew words, El Elohim Yahweh. You got El, which is a sort of abbreviation of Elohim, which is God. So El functions as mighty one, God, Elohim, and then the Lord is Yahweh. And it's sort of, you're sort of getting phrases that can all sort of be used interchangeably, piled up to give us a feeling that this is the mighty one. This is God the Lord. And this is displayed to us in the rest of the verse, where the Lord speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. The point being that everything in between, the Lord can summon when he speaks. He is indeed the mighty one. Verse 2, the Lord is not only the powerful one who speaks, he also seems to shine forth his character from his dwelling. I'm not entirely sure. I sort of originally thought the perfection of beauty related to God, but maybe it refers to Zion. I'm not sure. I need to maybe do a bit of further study in that. But this sort of, either way, it seems to be, don't we, that we've got this idea of God having spoken in verse 1, we're now getting a sort of shining forth, a sort of radiating of God's character in verse 2. And it seems to be summarized by this sort of enigmatic phrase, perfection of beauty, sort of completion, a beauty that could not be more complete, more perfect. And our God doesn't come quietly. He doesn't sneak up as a surprise, because he comes not in silence, but before him is a devouring fire. I suppose we might take that as what is before him as he comes, what is sitting in front of him, and then around him, a mighty tempest. These seem to be sort of pictures, don't they, of power and glory. I suppose they seem to be sort of pictures that maybe sort of seem to evoke the pillar of fire in Exodus, maybe. They are pictures of power and glory, but also pictures of wrath. Because what does a fire do? It devours. What does a tempest do? It destroys. He comes in power and wrath and glory. Verse 4, he calls to all the heavens above and to the earth. Again, another picture of all of creation. He calls to all of creation to gather as the courtroom in which he will judge his people. So the whole creation is called to gather, to assemble, to hear the judgment on his people. And now we hear the first words of the Lord, the mighty one, God. Verse 5, gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Clearly, it is his people who are the focus here. It is not, one commentator says, we might expect it to be all of mankind. Derek Kidner says this, but actually, in fact, it is his people who are the focus. Those who made a covenant by sacrifice. Again, this is most likely a picture of the Mosaic covenant in Exodus. His covenant people are the focus here of his judgment. His visible people. In verse 6, we're given the final reason to listen. Creation declares the Lord's righteousness. For he is the one who will judge, who is the judge who will sit in judgment. And I think whatever the details of these verses, the key thing to be grasped here is we need to listen here. This is to be listened to. The psalmist is coming forth and telling us all like a town crier, hear ye, hear ye. Hear this one who comes to speak. He is awesome. He is powerful. He is to be listened to. And if that is true of the original hearers and to all those who would have received these words, who would have sung these words under in Old Testament Israel, then it is true of us as well as God's people today. We need to hear these words to us. Because ultimately, this is a word for us, a word that tells us that the Lord, the majestic, awesome God, is the judge. And what we need to grasp about what he is saying is that these words that will be said are a warning. You might say they are preliminary judgment. Sometimes, I don't know if you remember, sometimes and when there is a public inquiry of some sort, there is a preliminary publication of findings before the final written report comes. A sort of early warning of what is to be expected. And that's sort of what's going on here. Here is a preliminary judgment to warn. But what is the point? It's like a parting shot, a warning shot. Mend your ways. Get off the wrong path. Get back on to the right path. And of course, if you read Revelation 2 and 3 and you think of those letters to the churches, that is how they function, isn't it? They function as warnings. David Jackman, who taught on the Cornhill training course, used to speak about how Old Testament prophecy works like this. It's like saying to somebody who's about to jump onto the road, there's a car coming, watch out. The point of the thing is, you're going to die, get off the road. It's not to issue a prophecy that you're going to die, it's to say you better get off the road or you're going to die. And that's how these words should be heard. These are preliminary warnings. They are a warning to bring about change before the final judgment arrives. And we should not forget, friends, that there is a coming judgment. We should not live like the world lives, as if there is no judgment. There is a coming judgment. Indeed, the very nature of justice demands that there be a final judgment. And as we know from Acts 17, verse 31, the coming judge will be the Lord Jesus. So we must listen and hear the warning of the Lord now, before that day. And we need to be honest with ourselves. How might these words apply to us? For these hard words are for God's people. They are for God's people and those who claim to be God's people, so they need to be listened to. So what does the mighty one, God the Lord, say to his people? Well, let's look at verses 7 to 15. And I've titled that, The People Who Must Grasp Covenant Faithfulness. The people who must grasp covenant faithfulness. Now, I'm sure you're like me, and none of you like having your failings revealed for public consumption. We may know it's good for us to know our failings, but nobody wants them to be widely known. Nobody wants our public our feelings to be made known to everybody. Maybe you can remember a hard conversation with your boss when somebody said to you, look, you need to get your act together or you're going to be out the door. Maybe you had a hard conversation with a teacher, or I suppose more likely your mother or father had a hard conversation with your teachers at parents' evening, and they said your son or daughter needs to buck up their ideas or they're going to get F's for everything. They're going to fail all their exams. They're not going to go to university and go in that course. They're not going to get that job that they want to do. Telling us home truths that we need to hear is hard. It's not nice, but it's often very good for us. But the key thing is knowing the problem and seeing it means we can do something about it before it's too late. We can do something about it before it's too late. And that's what God's people hear in these verses. So we need to ask ourselves, what is the problem being identified? Because they seem to be very good at offering sacrifices. I wonder if you noticed. They're very good at offering sacrifices. Look at verse 8. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. So they're very good at offering sacrifices. But they seem to be not very good at giving thanks to God and living in obedience and love. Verse 8, the Lord doesn't rebuke them for their sacrifices. Why? Because their sacrifices are continually before him. And then the Lord will not accept them. Verses 9 to 11, for they are his already. You keep wanting to give me things that are mine, he's I suppose saying. I own all these birds, all these cattle that you keep bringing to sacrifice to me. I have them. And I don't need them, the Lord says, as if I'm hungry. Because I've got everything, verses 12 to 13. I do not need you to feed me through these sacrifices. And the picture, I think, seems to be that they are giving these sacrifices as if it were God's priority for their discipleship, for their worship. The key thing was giving sacrifices is the key thing. That these are the things that God really wants and really desires from his people. And of course, the Lord commanded all the sacrifices. We've got a book in our Bible, Leviticus, that's very clear. The Lord commands sacrifices. He commanded them. But they were there to deal with sin. They're not there as the primary thing he wants. In fact, they're necessary because God's people do not do the primary thing he wants. Instead, what are they supposed to be doing? Well, look at verses 14 to 15. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. So how about we summarize that? Well, thank God, obey him and call upon him to save. Thank God for his salvation, obey him, and then call upon him when you need him, when you're in trouble. And does that not sound like a gospel heartbeat? Giving thanks, obeying, out of thanks, of course. This is the focus. This should be our heartbeat of following the Lord. And this is what God is calling his people back to, not a box-ticking exercise of thinking, have you done your sacrifices? Have you been up to the temple to kill some birds? Have you been up to the temple to kill the ox as a sacrifice to the Lord yet? Are you doing your bit? No, God wants real heartfelt love toward God and trust in his power to save. And of course, we know that, don't we, from the Shema. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, of course, we aren't under the old covenant anymore. We're in a different part of the story of redemption. We don't have sacrifices to go up and make because of the wonderful work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But many of us go through the Christian life doing stuff. Stuff we're called to do, which is good to do, but thinking that that stuff is the key thing. But forgetting that we should do these things out of love for our Savior. We do them but forget to love the one we are to do them for. Right? We're getting a sort of been given this, sort of spoken about this way. It's a bit like a child in a house. He always does his chores. Whose bed is always made every morning. Whose homework is always straight A's. Who eats his dinner every night. Who clears his plate. Who hangs up the washing. Who folds the towels. Who always flushes the toilet. But never says anything to his parents. Who never says thank you. Who never hugs them. Who ignores them. Who disregards them. Might we be like that as Christians sometimes? Might our Bible reading, our church attendance, the prayers that we say, be stuff we do instead of flowing out of a love for the Lord? Friends, the Lord wants our hearts, doesn't he? He always has. That's not a New Testament thing. The Lord has always wanted our hearts. Let those be what we give him. Let us be those who trust in him. Trust in him is not something you do, is it? It's a heart inclination towards the Lord. Let us be those who thank him for his wonderful salvation. And let us not turn our faith into something we do. I do church. Which is totally then disconnected to the one that we are to do it for out of love. Derek Kidner in his commentary says this: these are the sacrifices and this is the glory, not pomp, but love, which the Lord most desires. So God's people needed a course correct. And maybe we do too. To come back to the shape of the gospel, to come back to giving thanks, to coming back to obedience flowing from love, to come back to be those who call upon the Lord rather than people who just do stuff. Who just do stuff. Well, if God's true people, and I trust that these are God's true people who he's speaking to in verses 7 to 15, had wondered and needed these firm words, what sort of words do we hear next? Well, the sort of words we hear next are to people who must grasp covenant faith. People who must grasp covenant faith. Now, in churches in our culture today, there is very little reason, is there, to profess faith, other than if you genuinely believe in it. There is very little social benefit to attending a service. We're not going to get good deals. We're not going to make good connections for business at a meeting like this on a Sunday evening. But in other cultures and at other times in ours, there has been other reasons why people might say, I'm a Christian. I'm one of God's people. When people profess faith, but don't really mean it. When they say one thing, but live another way. And to such people, the Lord now has a word. Verse 16. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? And the reason they have no such right is this. Verses 17 to 21. For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was like one of you. Sorry, you thought I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. So these are people who are saying the creed of the Old Testament. They are reciting the Lord's statutes. They are taking his covenant on their lips. But their lives, verses 17 to 21, are not matching up in any way with their call, not by some sort of you've gone a bit stray, but in a sort of way of You don't believe this at all, do you? You're a bunch of liars. It seems to be intentional, doesn't it? They hate discipline. They cast the Lord's word behind them. They love sinners in the wrong way. Of course, we're to love sinners, aren't we? But verse 18 seems to show that they love sinners in a way that is disapproved of. And what is the point of saying all this? The people need to hear that God knows that what they say doesn't match their lives. That true faith should lead to real works. And the absence of those works means that they don't have true faith. That is why they are wicked. That is why it seems to be that the Lord is saying, you're identifying as my people, but you're not. You're not just my people who've gone astray. No, you're not my people, even though you claim to be. Indeed, true faith leads to hearts that want to obey. If you were to take the opposite of hating discipline, verse 17, it would be to love discipline, wouldn't it? To treasure the Lord's word. But they are casting it away. They are rejecting it. Maybe it's hard for us to grasp how this might be the case. Maybe some in our churches, though, might be like this. Maybe you might think of a child not wanting to upset a parent who keeps just coming to church to please a parent, but doesn't believe any of it. Or a husband or wife who just goes along with a believing spouse, who says they believe it, but doesn't really. But just being at church, reciting truth in your lips, is not enough. Heartfelt obedience is the test of true faith. And if heartfelt obedience isn't there, then there is no real faith. So what these people need, we might think on the surface, they need to obey, but what they really need is they need real faith, which should then lead to real obedience. That is the real need of the wicked from verses 16 through to 21. They need real faith because they're not real believers. They do need to obey, but it must be real obedience flowing from real faith. Faith should change our lives. Trust in the Lord should lead to real obedience. And where that obedience is not there, in such people, it is a sign that they do not have real faith, and that they therefore have no right at all to recite the Lord's statutes or to take his covenant on their lips. I suppose you might say they have no right to name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior in our language. Well, the thrust of this psalm is summarized in the final verses, in verses 22 and 23. We hear this from the Lord, again speaking directly. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. That is a warning, isn't it? Verse 23, the one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. So it's clear, isn't it? We are to be thankful. We are to trust in the Lord. And we must truly believe, leading to rightly ordered lives and to know the Lord's salvation. Well, friends, we must leave it there. These are hard words, aren't they? Hard words to God's people and hard words to those who might claim to be part of God's people but aren't actually. Let me encourage you to reflect in these verses. How might these apply to you today? These are the sort of words that are hard for a preacher to really press in, I think, because I can't see into your heart. I can only see what's on the outside. I don't know what's going on inside you. But you do. And the Lord does. He knows what's going on inside your heart. Let me encourage you, if needed, let this evening be a time of repentance and fresh trust in light of God's holy word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a hard psalm to hear. A psalm where your judgment rebukes your people and condemns those who claim to be your people. Help us, Heavenly Father, if we fall into either of these categories today, if we are those who are filling our life with stuff, filling our lives with good things in many ways, doing various Christian activities, but not doing them out of love for you. You do not want our activity, you want our hearts. Help us, Heavenly Father, to turn from such behavior and to turn again to love you. And help us, Heavenly Father, if we are those who sadly are not true believers. We may recite your word on our lips, we may claim the name of Christ, but we are not true believers. For we hate your discipline, we cast your word behind us. We are pleased to spend time with sinners in a way that is wrong. Help us, Heavenly Father, to grasp real faith in you, to see our great need, and to see our great Savior Jesus for who he is. Help us, Heavenly Father, to put our trust in you if we have not done so already. Help us to do these things now, Heavenly Father, that we might not be found wanting when the Lord Jesus comes to judge. In his name we pray. Amen.